What an encouragement that verse is. As we were starting our new series called The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see the reading plan for this series. You notice the word God is big because ultimately this is God's story, not really the story of Abraham, although Abraham is a big part of what we're going to be looking at for the next couple weeks. Also, want to just quickly mention that we're going to have a membership class coming up, New Connections class. That's actually going to be pushed back till February, so we'll start it in February. But let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you that we can stand on the promises made in Scripture. I thank you that we can trust that you are faithful. And so this morning as we open your word, I pray that our statement is, Jesus, we trust you. Your ways are higher than our own, that we trust you, that you have a plan for us. And so God, as we open your word, we just pray that you'll move through it to accomplish your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's often, if you can open your Bibles to Genesis 12, and as you're opening it there, I look back on my life and I see God's call distinctly in different phases, different times as God has called me. So I grew up as a missionary kid, and I always heard, you know, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, so my goal was to go on the mission field, and that was my purpose, and I was going to do that, and God continually closed each of those doors. And then we moved to a house right across the street from a little church, and we were going on a walk, I think that first week, me and Sandy, and Sandy made a joke. She goes, you could be the youth pastor at this church. And I laughed, and I said, I'm not ready for that. A few months later, a church handed me the keys to the building and said, welcome as our new youth pastor. And it was just one of those things where God, I said, no, that's not my timing, but God said, go. And then my father-in-law asked me, hey, when are you going to move back to Michigan? And I said, well, we can't move back to Michigan because, you know, I lose a whole bunch of credits in transfer. I wasn't necessarily the best student the first time I went to school. So you lose the normal credits, and then you lose the credits for grades. And I was like, that's just not a good idea. And he said, why don't you pray about it? So, all right, well, when your father-in-law, who at the time wasn't a believer, tells you to pray about something, you can't say no. And so we came and visited Grand Rapids and visited Cornerstone University. It was just clear that God was leading us here. So now we go, okay, God, you're leading us to Grand Rapids. We can't afford to go to school. We don't know anybody. We knew one person. And we're going to go and we're going to travel here and we're going to start, and it's going to take me a long time to finish school. And God was like, yep, continually affirmed. And so we moved to Grand Rapids. No ties, you know, Sandy came down here a week of vacation and picked out an apartment. I had never seen it, but I trust her, so she did a good job. It was a great apartment. And we moved here, and then as time progressed, it came to 2008, and I felt God calling me to go to full-time school, but we couldn't afford it, and it was just continual that God was laying it on our hearts. So we go, okay, God, we'll do this. Okay, the money we have and our budget don't match, but we're going to do this, and God provided, and I went to school, and God provided a way for us to do that. And then just while I was a youth pastor in Philly, felt this distinct call to be a youth pastor and just thought, that's what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. So I was at First Baptist doing what I was called to do and felt God call me to be a lead pastor. And I'm like, okay, God, but that means I have to leave a church that I love and loves me. I have to leave friends. I have to move. Okay, God, wherever you want me to go. I prefer if it was in Grand Rapids, but if you want me to go somewhere else, I'll go, even if it's Timbuktu. You know, I got a church contacting me up in Sheboygan, Michigan. I'm like, that's cold. We're heading the wrong direction, God. If you want to send me a direction, send me south where it's warmer. But I was willing, but God brought me here, and I'm so glad God has. But I think there are times where God calls us to do something that maybe it's not what we think it would be or what we want it to be, or maybe it's something really difficult. And oftentimes we talk about God's calling in big things, you know, big life changes like where to work and who to marry. But really God calls us to simple tasks of obedience each and every day. But sometimes God calls us to do extravagant things, and one of those times was the story of Abraham. God called Abraham to start a nation. But let's go back and look at a little bit of the background before we dive into the story of Abraham. Flip to Genesis 11, just before chapter 12 and verse 27. It'll be up on the screen. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, the grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarah, and the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. So this is kind of the summary of Terah's life, of Terah's of what happened in his life. But as we, this is an introduction to this person named Abram, who ultimately will become Abraham. But a couple things I want to point out. First, Terah, Abraham's dad, was a polytheistic idolater. Terah worshipped more than, maybe he did also worship Yahweh, but he worshipped multiple gods. Joshua says this in Joshua 24. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I think it's interesting to point out that God doesn't always choose the one that we would pick. It's not always the best and the brightest and the smartest and the richest. Here God chose Abraham, a man who grew up in an idolatrous home, to start his nation. R. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, said, Terah's family were probably moon worshipers residing in the center of the lunar region, which would have been Ur. The city was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat built by Ur-Nammu during the beginning of the second millennium BC. Each stage of the ziggurat was colored distinctively, with the top level bearing the silver one-room shrine to Nanna, the moon god. Now, in that, when they looked at the archaeology, something really important. When they went to the burial site, they were actually found that there was human sacrifice for worship. So we think of all the bad religions in our days, you know, kind of the worst are those that are sacrificing and having human sacrifice. And Hughes goes on to show that even the family names of Abraham's family show this moon worship. Terah's name relates to the word for the lunar month. Sarai's name is equivalent to the wife of one of the moon gods. Milcah's name was the equivalent of the daughter of the moon god. So God chose Abraham out of this idolatrous family and said, I'm calling you. We often, when we grow up, we take on the faith of our parents as we grow. And so he probably grew up worshiping all these other gods, and yet God distinctly called him and said, I'm going to start a nation with you. I'm going to start my redemptive plan through your line. So also when we're reading through the genealogy, something else should point us out. You know, genealogies are often the story of God's blessing, and God blessed them with these kids, and this idea of be fruitful and multiply that we see early in Genesis. And then we come to Sarai, and there's a simple statement that Sarai was barren. She couldn't have kids. Now, if you ever watched a movie where someone walks into the room, you know, and the music's playing, and then it's the person isn't supposed to be there, and when they walk in the room, the music stops, and everybody looks at them. You know, I remember one time going to a bowling alley in a place in Detroit, and me and my white friends walked in, and when we walked, it was like the music stopped, and everybody looked at us. And let me just tell you this: it was the most fun I've ever had bowling. I love. White people were a little reserved, and so sometimes bowling is boring. And I had so much fun bowling there. But when we first walked in, everybody looked at us like, "What are you doing here?" And there's times where you're reading the genealogy, it's going, it's flowing, and all of a sudden we just hear this thing, Sarai was barren. And it should just stand out. Because now there's this threat. Because in those days, I mean, you passed on your lineage, your name through your kids, and now Abraham has a wife and she can't have kids, so there's no one that's going to be passed on this genealogy, no one to take care of them as they got older. And so it stops. Sarah was barren. And we also note that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldeans. If you look at the map here, There's a lot of debate about where Ur was, but most likely it's down there in the south. And if you're going, okay, well, why don't they just cross there? That'd be really hazardous desert conditions to cross directly west. So on their path to Canaan, they follow up the rivers and follow up, and Haran is up there at the top, and that's where they settled. That's where Terah settled before Abraham continued his journey. So Terah, Abram, Sarai, Lot all head towards Canaan and settle in Haran. And now we go to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Notice right off the bat that God is the initiator. God initiates this covenant relationship. It's not because of something Abraham did. It's not because of who he was that God just initiates this. The Lord calls Abram. The Lord says to Abraham. And an interesting side note, this initial call would have been when Abraham was in Ur. So when we look at the scriptures telling the whole story of Terah, and then it moves to Abraham, it's not necessarily chronological. We're getting the story of Abraham. And how do I know this? Well, Genesis 15, God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur to the Chaldeans to give you the land to take possession of it. Nehemiah 9 says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. Acts 7, when Stephen is given a speech, says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So God initiates this covenant, God makes this offer, and then as he makes this offer, he asks some things of Abraham. To receive this offer, you must leave your country. One interesting thought when I was looking at this is because Ur was a hub of idol worship, you know, God is pulling Abraham away from this place where all this idol worship happened. Now he's headed to a place where there's a lot of idol worship too, but in those times the deities were thought of as localized, and so this moon god was really important in that one region. So he's to leave his country. You know, leave the security, leave the place that he's familiar with. And then after to leave the country, he's to leave his family. It says your kindred and your father's house. He's to leave that stability that was there. And when Sarai is his wife, that's risky. You leave your family to start your own with Sarah, and she's, and I'm going to keep saying Sarai and Sarah because they're the same person, and my brain will just mess up. So Abram means Abraham, Sarai means Sarah. They're all the same people. So when I say Sarai, I mean Sarai. It's all the same thing. So he's got a wife who's barren, and you're leaving all that, and you're saying, okay, we're going to go start something, but it's only going to last my life because my wife can't have kids. It's risky. Going to an unknown land. God didn't say, look, I'm going to take you to, you know, we're going to go to Lansing and we're going to have you settle there in Lansing. God says, I'm going to send you, but you just need to be willing to follow and you need to go. And when you get there, I'll tell you where you're going. Well, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I like to know the destination. I drive Sandy nuts because I want to put the destination in the GPS. Even if we know how to get there, I want to know, is there traffic? Are there things in the way? And so I'm like, I want to make sure that we know where we're going. So we're going to some place and yeah, somewhere over here. No, I want to know exactly where it is. And Abram just left not knowing where he was going. John Calvin reiterated this and put it this way. I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I'm about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. And sometimes we look back at the Old Testament, we see, man, God had a lot of requirements. You know, God had all these commands, he had all these laws. But what about us? Are we called to do something similar to what Abraham did? Is there a call on us to leave and forsake things? you remember this summer, we looked at the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 14, it says this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, we know from the context of the scriptures that Jesus isn't telling us to hate other people, because other places he even says to love our enemies, and we're called to love our spouses, and we're called to love others. The greatest commandment, love God, and second is like it, love others. So Jesus here isn't saying, I want you to hate everybody. What he's saying is there's a priority issue that needs to be in place. He phrased it a different way in Mark 10. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus is painting this picture that God needs to be first, not second, not third, not 17th, first. And I'll tell you this, when I put God first in my life, I'm a better husband, I'm a better father, I'm a better friend, I'm a better pastor, because when I don't put God first, I tend to be selfish. It's all about me. God reveals my selfishness when I study his word, when I spend time with him, and makes me aware of the areas that I'm just looking out for me and not truly loving others in the same way that God would have me do that. But when we read something like that, we have to ask, okay, where is God in my priority? Is he really number one? Where would I line him up? The disciples had the question, are we doing enough? And they asked Jesus, well, we've left everything. Will we inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers, Matthew 19, or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying it's worth it. In our culture, it's not that difficult to turn from some of these things oftentimes. But in some cultures in the world, to follow Jesus means to be ostracized from your family. To follow Jesus means risking death. To follow Jesus means imprisonment. To even come here this morning is to risk your life in many countries. And oftentimes we don't realize that because we live in a culture where it's just we can believe what we want to believe. There was a rich man who approached Jesus and he asked Jesus what he must do to obtain eternal life. And Jesus answered with these commandments. And he said, I've done all those. And he said, okay, well then good. Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. And it says the rich young ruler, the man, walked away because he was very wealthy. God isn't calling all of us to sell all our possessions and give to the poor. But the question is, whatever God is calling you to do, are you willing to do it? The rich man had prioritized his wealth and said, no, I'm not going to do this because I love my wealth more than I love you, Jesus. I want my wealth more than I want you, Jesus. And we all have that balance that we have to fight. And sometimes the question is it worth it? Well, God, after asking Abraham to give up all these things, gives a promise. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at these promises. First, I will give you a land. That contrasts with Babylon. If you were doing the reading this week, you remember that in Babylon, that as the people were scattering, Babel, Tower of Babel, people were scattering. And at the Tower of Babel, they stopped and they said, we're going to establish this place. We're going to settle here. And we're going to build this huge tower, which probably would have been a ziggurat, so a place to worship false gods. And so we're going to establish it. We're going to do this. And we're going to make our name great. I just have to say, this week I was reading that scripture and that really hit me. As a people pleaser, I really want other people to like me. And I selfishly want my name to be very positive everywhere people say it. But the people at Babel were selfish, and they wanted the glory, and they wanted to worship false gods. And so God goes, and he changes all their languages, so they have to scatter because they speak different languages now. And then you fast forward to the New Testament in Acts, when all the people are gathered, and then through Pentecost, they each hear the gospel in their own language. And then now the gospel is scattered to the ends of the earth. But opposite of Babel, where they were trying to settle, God says, look, I'm going to give you a land, a place where you can settle. I will make of you a great nation. Okay, God, my wife is barren. How are you going to make of me a great nation? But it's a promise. I will bless you. I will make your name great. The people of Babel were judged because they wanted their name great, but God here is saying, I'm going to make your name great. This was a gift of God. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. And we see this play out throughout the rest of Genesis. Those that honored Abraham were blessed. Those that cursed him or dishonored him were cursed. And then in and through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God designed the nation of Israel to be a sign to the rest of the world of who God is. This is all throughout the scriptures. I just put two passages here to demonstrate Joshua 4. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Isaiah 49, then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Through Abraham's line, through the Israelites, God was going to make the world know who God himself was. But then ultimately, we're the benefit because through one of his descendants named Jesus, all nations are blessed. Galatians puts it this way. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that through the nation of Israel, all men are to know who God is. God reveals himself in the law and the prophets and the rest of the scripture. And as he reveals himself, he's showing who he is and what's required of us to respond to him. And then ultimately, we see it in Jesus. We celebrated Christmas that God himself became flesh to come and die in our place. So through this promise of Abraham, it's looking forward to Jesus. But I want to stop for a second and think about something. The Israelites were called to be this conduit of God's glory. You know, in ancient Israel, they had these things called cisterns, and they were these wells, and they would make it so that when it rained, it would collect the water, so they would have water. But one of the reasons why when we looked at the map, Abraham traveled all along the river is because you needed a source of water. A source of water is so important. So they would develop these aqueducts, these systems to bring water to the crops and bring water to towns. I think a lot of times as Christians, we're cisterns. We come here on Sunday, we read the Bible, and it kind of gets poured into us, but then it just stays there for us so that we can access it when we need it. I think God wants us to be an aqueduct, a conduit of his glory. Just like God called Abraham and God called the nation of Israel, we're to go out and show other people God's grace. We're to be filled by God's Holy Spirit and go out and share that. That promise that was given to Abraham is that through his descendants, all will be blessed. And in our relationship with God, we have the opportunity to bless others. So we look at this picture, what's I think really interesting is that God called Abraham to do something really difficult, but he replaced everything that he was given up. John Walton pointed this out in his commentary. He said, God called Abraham to leave his land, but God was going to provide a new land. God called Abraham to leave his kinship and family, but God was going to turn Abraham's family into a great nation. God called Abraham to leave his household and inheritance, but God will bless him, and he will be a blessing, and God will bless others. The big point in this is that God has a better plan. I think sometimes we lose sight of this. Better does not mean easier. You listen to all the wealth and prosperity gospels, and God wants you to be healthy, wealthy. But the reality is that God sometimes wants to just walk with you in the midst of the pain. We just prayed for Sharon. She's been in the hospital for a month. And you look at that, it's like, okay, well, that doesn't seem to be a blessing. But God is there in the midst of it. We don't serve a God who is far away, but one who came down and suffered, so that when we're in the midst of suffering, we can look at our God and say, He knows, He understands. But the best plan for your life is God's plan. The best place to be in your life is to be in God's will. The most important thing you can do is orient your life around His will. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. One, because it shows us the amazing gospel, the good news. For it's by grace that we've been saved. I'm so thankful that God saved me while I was a sinner. That God loves me despite my mistakes. It's grace that God didn't give me what I deserve. For by grace, I've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not something that I did. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was some really important, righteous person. God chose Abraham out of His grace. And this is not from yourselves. Our salvation is not something we do. It's the gift of God. And it's not by works so that no one can boast. Ultimately, God is the one who does the work. But then listen to this, for we are God's handiwork. In Psalms, we see that even while before we were in the mother's womb, God created us. As we were formed and growing, it was God's design. We are His handiwork. And we're created for a purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has this plan. But sometimes when life gets difficult, we lose sight of it. Because we've been, I think, robbed by the over-influence of Jeremiah 29:11. And if it's your favorite verse, it's a great verse. We were at Baker Bookhouse yesterday, and we were getting a new Bible for Joshua, and one of the options was a Jeremiah 29:11 Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And we read that as this personal promise to us. But then if that's the personal promise, even though it was written directly to Israel, what happens when a loved one passes away? God, you promise not to harm me. What happens when we lose our job? What happens when we go through physical illness? What happens when we go through struggles? The reality is that God does have an eternal plan to prosper us. We have this destination. We're here for this moment. But God does have an eternal plan that we can hope on. We sung the song today, This We Know. It's a reminder. We will see the enemy run. Now we live in a world that's broken, and we live in a world that has fear and anger and hurt and struggle. But we know, if you've read the end of the book, God wins. We know the enemy is going to run. This we know. We will see the victory come. God is victorious. He was victorious on the cross. And one day we'll experience eternal victory if we've put our faith and trust in Him. We hold on to every promise you ever made. Jesus, you are unfailing. We're holding on to those promises. That bridge said, we trust you. We trust you. Your ways are higher than our own. The hardest thing in the Christian walk is to trust God in the midst of the struggle. But we see when God called Abraham, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God was faithful. He believed in God's promises. Our memory verse for the series is Psalms 27. In verse 13, it says, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That just means while I'm alive. Wait for the Lord and be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This idea that no matter what you're going through, if you turn to God, you will see God's goodness. In the midst of hardship, if you turn to Him, you will still see His goodness in the midst of it. There are times where we experience tremendous blessing, and we see God's goodness in the midst of blessing, and there are times where we see the hardship and the trials. Abraham had to travel, and we'll find out in the next couple weeks, he went through some pretty difficult circumstances. We'll also find that there were times where he did doubt. Times where he was worried about his own life, and so he said, yeah, you know, you can, this woman Sarah is my sister, because she's really beautiful, so you just, you know, you can have her, that's fine, because he didn't want to die. Man, I would be upset if I was Abraham's wife. You really, you're not going to tell him you're my husband? You know, you're my sister? I mean, he was technically related in that way, but he's trying to save his life. But the point is that when we look at this story, we see that Abraham had faith when God asked him to do something extravagant, something difficult. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and their possessions they had gathered, and the people, and all they had acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. You know, Abraham doesn't really know. He knows what direction God is guiding him, what direction. He doesn't know the final destination. And sometimes we're in that situation where we know the direction, but we don't know the destination, but we're still called to follow that direction. There's some debate among scholars about all the different details in the story, but I think what the author is trying to pull out is this really simple fact. Abraham was obedient. Abraham had faith, and he believed, and he obeyed. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When you're reading that, the thing stands out that Abraham's total promise didn't happen during his life. He saw in part, he saw God give him the land and all these things, but this promise that was given to Abraham continued to be filled. And sometimes we get stuck on the fact that we don't see the big picture, we don't see the end game, but God isn't working in the midst of it. Continuing in Genesis 12, verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem and the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So now he's risking something. He's going to an area where he could be attacked. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Some key points here. God appeared to Abraham and reaffirmed his covenant. As Abraham was following God, God affirmed him that this is the direction I want you to go. So often in my life, as I've taken steps to follow God, there's been affirmations. There's affirmation. This is where I want you to be, Phil. And so we see this throughout Abram's life, that God calls him, and then God affirms his calling when he gets to where he's supposed to be. But notice the first thing that he did when God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." He built an altar. Unlike the people at Babel who were building this tower to false gods, and they wanted the name to be great, God said, "I'm going to make your name great." But the first thing Abram does when he lands there is not to try and make his name great, but to make God's name great. The first thing he does is to build an altar, to sacrifice, to praise God. But it also says that he pitched his tent. A tent is something that's temporary. A tent is something that when you go somewhere for a short period of time, you bring a tent, you pitch the tent, and then you know that at any point in time you can put the tent back together and go. I'm not very good with tents, so I like those tents that like automatically come together, you know, the ones that they advertise, you can put it up in 60 seconds, because otherwise you get confused with all the poles and all that kind of stuff. But tents are temporary. But the altar is permanent. The altar is something that's permanent. Abraham built that, and that was a memorial to God's faithfulness. And it was there. I think sometimes what we don't realize is that in this earth, really, we're kind of placed in a tent. God has us here to do his purposes and to accomplish, and sometimes we get really focused on building our own kingdom. Instead of thinking about a tent and a permanent altar, we think about our own stuff. I need to worry about my 401k. I need to worry about my retirement. I need to save money for the kids. I need to worry about my job. I got to be a good worker so I can get promoted. And our whole focus is on our career, our kingdom, our home, our stuff. We're trying to put these deep roots in the earth to say, this is about me. But I love the idea that when Abraham, he was going toward this permanent place that God had for him, but in the meantime, he was following God's will, and he just pitched a tent. But then he made something permanent, an altar. God's word, this word, is permanent. It will never fail. This is where we can find our foundation. If we want to put our foundation down, it should be on God's word, through faith in God and his promises. Not something temporary, this is something eternal. Colossians 3 puts it this way, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Set our minds on things above. Jim Elliot put it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If God asks you today to sacrifice any particular thing in your life, would you do it? I don't know what that ask is. For the rich young ruler, it was to sell everything he had and give to the poor and follow Jesus. For you, it might look sound like something very insignificant. But if God calls you to go, then the best response is to have faith, have that faith be credited as righteousness, and to go. Maybe going is something extravagant. You know, God needs workers on the mission field. Maybe God is calling you to that. Maybe it's something simple that, you know what, I need to stop talking about my boss to my coworkers. Because I want to be a conduit of God's grace. I want to be an aqueduct. I don't want to be a cistern where I come every week and the word of God is preached and I put it in there and I can access it when I want, but it's just for me. I want to be an aqueduct. I want to be a source that as I'm in God's word, as I'm studying God's word, as I'm spending time with the Lord, that his grace is so evident in my life that it goes to others. When Jesus calls the disciples, He calls them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As Jesus called the disciples, he was already calling them to go. In that initial call, he's saying, come follow me, come, and I will teach you to make fishers of men. I will teach you to make disciples. I will teach you to go. So God's call also gives us a destination. It's not just, I'm going to accept this and receive this and have this. It's now, God has called me to now go. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. It's a call for all of us as believers to make God's name great. God chose Abraham to start a kingdom, to start a nation, so that through that nation all would know who God is. And when the nation of Israel continued to fail, God sent his very son to make the world know, this is who I am. And I want this whole world to know who I am. So I'm sending you out now as disciples to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the goodness of God, to proclaim the grace that brings us freedom, to proclaim salvation, that if you lose everything, if you sacrifice everything, if you give everything, whatever you've given, I'll bless 100-fold. And that blessing is not always in this life, but sometimes it's the next. This last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, there's a 20-year-old kid named Tyler Trent, and he kind of took over a lot of the news coverage in sports because he was a huge Purdue fan, and the Purdue program heard about this, and he really wanted to go to the Purdue-Ohio State game, and so it was highly televised, and just recently he passed away with his battle with cancer as a 20-year-old. And I had the opportunity to read an amazing article written by his pastor who talked about how Tyler loved the Lord, and he showed a picture of in Tyler's room where he was getting cancer treatments of a verse that he had written to remind himself that while he was there receiving cancer treatments, he was to share the good news of Jesus with the nurses and those that came into his room. See, sometimes life throws us really bad curveballs. But in the midst of this, God still calls us to believe. He still calls us to be faithful. He still calls us to go. Because God has a promise, and that promise is eternal. So then we ask ourselves, can we truly sing the song, "We trust you. Jesus, we trust you. Your ways are higher than my own." So I call to you today, whatever God is asking you to do, to go, to believe, and if it's in the middle of a difficult circumstance, to continue to look to God's word for comfort, because God promises he will never leave you nor forsake you. He draws near to the brokenhearted. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So don't lose sight when you're reading the narrative and you're looking at the life of Abraham, don't lose sight that this isn't just some story in a book. This is a story of God working to redeem us, that through Abraham's seed would come Jesus, and through Jesus we have eternal salvation. It's not just a story in a book. God loves us. He called us, and he worked through the life of Abraham to show us how he was going to send his son to redeem us, that through you all nations will be blessed. And today we're blessed because Abraham's descendant was Jesus. And through Jesus, we can have life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I am humbled by Abraham's reaction of faith to go and leave your country and leave your family and to go to a place where you don't even know the destination, to just go. And each step of the way, taking another step and trusting that God knows where you're going. And then arriving at the destination, God saying, "I will give you this land." And the first reaction is to build an altar and praise God. God, help us in each step of the way as our first reaction to whatever happens to praise you, to stop and give you thanks in the middle of good times and bad times, to be thankful that you are guiding us. And God, today, help us to realize that you are calling each of us to do something. You've created us to do good works, which you prepared in advance for us to do. You already have a plan for you, for us, and your plan is better than our plan. Help us to continually seek it out. Help us to live this out, God. In your name we pray. Amen.